Philippians, we're continuing our study there. Excuse me, that was loud. You can't turn away from the mic. I don't know. It's hard to do. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Before we read the word together, let's pray. Gracious God, you speak to us. You speak to us clearly. And I have to admit, I take that for granted. And I think we all here tend to do that. But we thank you that we have your word, your very word, preserved, written down, preserved through the centuries, that we may open these Bibles and hear you speak. Lord, Holy Spirit, be in our midst. You who inspired these words, we pray you would illuminate them, that we would not only read it, but really listen and apply your scriptures to our lives. Lord, may we be encouraged, may we be motivated, may we see you and desire you, Lord Jesus, more and more as we worship, as we hear your word preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We looked last week at a text about suffering and about loss, and if you were here last week, the lesson was not just, hey, it's going to be hard, but God will use the things we have to give up. God will use the sufferings, the hardships we face in life to do what? To make us like himself, to make sure that we know him and the power of his resurrection. And now he's continuing that thought. He's just said in verse 10, this idea of like, I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So you have to go back to that verse to really understand what he's saying here. You could take him, if he just ended the letter there, as saying, I've already there. I've arrived. I'm where I need to be as a Christian, and hey, everyone, look at me. This is it. This is the ideal. But he pauses to say, he could realize he could come across as, you know, I've just talked about humility a few verses before. It might take me as being really prideful here, but no. I'm not there yet. And I'm glad he does that. I mean, just that Paul would pause and know that we need to hear that. You may be going, I'm not there yet. And Paul says, neither am I. Neither am I. The language of this text, of 12 through 19, kind of uses the language of a race, of an endurance race, pressing on, going for the prize. He's describing the Christian life as a journey, as a race, and somewhat as a competition. And just from that, we can say that the Christian life isn't easy. The Christian life isn't something that's just an event. You're converted, and that's it. But it seems to be a process, something that's progressive, something that we're all on. We're all in process of attaining the prize. So as we look at this text, I feel like it answers the two big questions of a Christian life. The first question it answers is, what's the goal of the Christian life? Or in the words of a race or a journey, where are we going? It answers that question. The other question it answers is, how do we get there? So as we think about this text in the context of Paul giving us, what does it mean to, what is the context of the suffering? What's the process? What's the goal? He tells us, and he explains the goal that we are to attain, where we are going as Christians, and he also tells us how to get there. So first question, where are we going? What's the goal of the Christian life? And the answer, you might look at verse 12 and wonder, where's the answer? Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. What's the this? What's he referring to? How does Paul define perfection? Well, we need to think about that. If you've ever heard people say that, God wants you to be perfect. But what's the standard you're using? Is it your definition of perfection? I can tend to be a perfectionist, and sometimes in my life I felt like God's only pleased if I do things perfectly, and that's not what he's saying. He's not trying to weigh you down by guilt, but he is saying there is a goal, there is an aim, there is a destination that we're trying to reach. And what is it? What is perfection? Where it's perfection as defined by Jesus. And what I think he's getting at, what he's saying, I haven't obtained this yet. I haven't obtained this perfectly yet. What he's referring to is to fully know Christ and to be fully like him. Because again, you go back to verse 10. I want to be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That I may by any means attain the resurrection from the dead. The goal of the Christian life then is to what? Is to fully know Christ and to be made fully like him. That's the goal. That's what we're striving to attain as Christians. And when you answer this question, and you see the answer there in verses 10 through 12, you're able to answer some other questions. The question that everyone asks on a trip, on a journey, is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I have four people asking me that. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Sometimes the dog, I'm convinced she's thinking that. Are we there yet? And I'm thinking that a lot too, because they keep asking me. But we all want to know, are we there yet? And that's really what Paul says at the very beginning. Where are we? Where am I in relation to the goal? And he says, no, I'm not there. I'm not there, you're not there, we're not there yet. We have not yet arrived. And we need to hear that because, honestly, we can be too easily satisfied. We can tend to feel like, well, I'm It's good enough. You know? You ever been on a trip that's so long, you're going, you know what? I don't even care about Disney World anymore. This rest stop looks nice. You know, like I'm tired of being in the car. You know, this is our destination now. We could be too easily satisfied as we live the Christian life. We can feel like, well, I'm as good as I need to be. I know Christ as much as I need to know Him. A lot of times in our culture and in Southern Christianity, we hear so much about conversion. Conversion, 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 walk the aisle, make decision, then that's kind of where we stop, right? And I'm not saying, don't hear me, I'm not saying, that's important. That's where we begin. But the question is, but what's the ultimate goal? And, you know, I look back in my own life as a Christian, as a high school and college, and I realized I was so easily satisfied by just, okay, I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, I'm doing, you know, and that's it. And no, but there's, am I enamored with the person of Jesus? Is there more to know of Christ? Does there continue to be indwelling sin in my life? Yes. Has the balm of Christ's love and saving grace been applied to all that's broken in me? And the answer to all that is no. There's more to know. There's more sin to put to death. There's more peace and joy and comfort to have in Jesus. I'm not there yet. Paul wasn't there yet. And it's okay that you're not there yet. You know, he doesn't panic, I'm not there yet, oh no. He's very calm about it. He knows this, and he says sanctification is a process. You know, the term theologians use, when we talk about sanctification, is progressive sanctification. And that sounds really too quick. Progressive sanctification. Well, I'm experiencing progressive sanctification. I just feel like the chart should be like, woo, here we go. I'm more and more like Christ every day. A friend of mine, he likes to put it this way. He says, I like to use the term gradual sanctification. Because that's really how it feels a lot of times. Doesn't always feel onward and upward. But God is moving. We're moving. You know, we often do stop trying to reach the destination because it seems too far away, too unattainable. You know, for me, that's when I start like household repairs, you know. Oh, I can do this. And then you get about a third of the way in, you're like, oh, I can't do this. You know, and your wife's like, why is it still undone? It's been a couple months. It's okay. It's just too far away. It's too impossible to reach. I can't get it done. So we just kind of leave it. So we stop trying to get there. We stop trying to attain the goal. But we need to remember what the motive is. Why? What's our motive to keep running? Why are we going? That's the other thing, that if the big question is, what's the goal of the Christian's life? The answer is to fully know Christ and be fully like Him. That lets us know, one, well, I'm not there yet. Two, it informs us why we're going, or our motivation for continuing to run and continuing to strive, to continuing to press on. And you see it there in verse 12. It's because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Again, when I began the sermon and said the goal of the Christian life is to know Him and to be more like Him, you could kind of see, maybe, you know, if you're thinking of a runner, there's Jesus is ahead of you running and you're trying to chase Him down. You know, I need Jesus, and he's faster than me, and I'm always see just His backside. I'm trying to attain. That's no. That's not what it's saying. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. See, that's different, isn't it? We're not chasing Jesus down. Jesus has already got you and me. We we can run, we can pursue, we can strive to know Him and to be more like Him through the power of His Spirit because of our present, current union with Christ, which is by grace through faith. We belong to Jesus because in love He paid our ransom with His life. He's got you. He's got me. That's the motive. That's what should keep us going because He is with us. He's not ahead of us. He's not saying, come on, catch up. You're falling behind. He's got you and He's got me. He has us in His hand. And no one can snatch us out. So, in a sense, the goal is Christ, but the motivation is also Christ. Because He loves you and He has you. That's another important question we have to answer. Am I living the Christian life for the person of Jesus or for the benefits of Jesus? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do I think of the prize of the upward call in Christ as being Jesus Himself or all that Jesus can get me? Have you ever been in a relationship like that where you can kind of like, does he or she, do they love me or love my car? Well, not me, I have a minivan, but you know what I'm saying? Like, I've never wondered that. I know Camille loves me. It's not my car. But have you ever thought, like, is it what I do for them, how I make them? Or is this person really about me? Do they want to love me? I mean, you can kind of tell when, if you've been in a relationship like that, you can kind of tell. I think you're more about what I do for you or how I make you feel than about me. The question is that how do we think about glory, when we think about to fully be like Christ, you know, and that's when that won't happen until He comes again, until He's with us. But do we think about having the perfect body and having living in the perfect place and being in a world without sin, or do we think, as the Scripture tells us, then I will be with Jesus? I have two little girls, so we're reading a lot of fairy tales, and I'm getting reacquainted with all the Disney movies. I had one brother. We didn't watch a lot of princess movies. We really didn't. Now I have. How do fairy tales always end? What makes it a fairy tale? Why do we love them? It usually ends. And they lived happily ever after. And I bet for most of us, when I asked you that question, you focused on the second part of the sentence, lived happily ever after. Right? That's the fairy tale ending. Lived happily ever after. The thing we forget is the subject of the sentence. It's they. They lived happily ever after. Happily ever after happens because Cinderella is with Prince Charming. The happily ever after is contingent upon the relationship. Sometimes you could read it as, she met this guy, and then she got everything she wanted. She got the car, she got the castle, she got the, you know, she got the financial security. So it's happily ever after. No, she just got Prince Charming. Glory, or the state of glorification, is not just living in the perfect place as the perfect you. It's coming into the fullness of knowing and being known by Jesus Christ and being perfectly conformed to His image and being with Him forever. That's glorious. That's glory. Glory is feeling and experiencing perfect union with our God and our Savior. We have union with Him now. Glory is being perfectly experiencing and feeling that perfect union and satisfaction in that relationship with Jesus. That's the goal. That's the motivation. And that's why we like fairy tales. Because it's getting at the heart's desire of every person. Really, we really want that. Not just to have everything go our way and everything to be good, but to be in a perfect, loving relationship. To have someone that will make it happily ever after. So where are we going? The destination is Jesus. You say it as succinctly as you can. That's the goal. That's the destination. To fully know Him, to fully like Him. Well, how does the Christian reach the goal? He gives us some things to remember. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We look to the prize. We look to Him. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Not on His benefits, not on the rules, but Jesus Christ. Again, how does the law become beautiful? How does the psalmist say the law is like honey? You ever thought about rules that way? When you see the law embodied, incarnate in Jesus. Who wouldn't want to be and spend time with the perfect man, God-man Jesus? He loved the law, and He kept the law perfectly. It was His life to do the will of the Father. And that's beautiful when we see it in Jesus. We look to Jesus. We keep our eyes on Him. The perfect man, the God, King, the lover of our soul. We look to Him and keep our eyes fixed on Him. And to give context to that, what does He say? We look to Him. We press on to the goal, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. What does He mean by forgetting what lies behind? He's not saying, you know, every day just forget what happened yesterday. You know, because God uses suffering and loss and various trials and tribulations to make us more like Christ, and all that stuff that's either going through it now or it's happened before. He's not saying clean slate every day, but what He's getting at is this, the things that hold us back. What are some things that we need to forget in order to press on? Well, harboring bitterness for past hurts. You know, not being able to let go of an injustice, not being able to trust that God is righteous and just, and He will bring justice one day, if not right now. If I don't experience now, He will do it. He's faithful, and He will do that. But harboring bitterness and letting that grow into anger and resentment. Sometimes bereaving and mourning can do that. Mourning without hope. There's a loss of a thing, of a job, of a person, and it's just, I can't move past that. I can't believe God's at work in that, and that could hold you back, keep you looking. What if? What could have been? What should have been? He's saying, forget that. Despairing over past sins. You know, sin is powerful, and we all here struggle with it, and none of us here are perfect. And I'm going to tell you, that's why every week we do confession of sin and assurance of pardon. Because if you're like me, the more you grow in Christ, the more aware of your sin you are, and the more need you have to know that Jesus is greater than all your sins. That His grace is greater than all your sins. You need to know that. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of that. Don't dwell on past sin. Know you're secure in Christ. Don't dwell on past injustices or hurts and harbor bitterness. Look ahead. Don't mourn without hope and mourning the loss of whatever it is, what could have been, should have been, how it should have happened, how it went down, how it could have been so much better if God had just done this. No, He says, I've got a plan. I'm moving you forward. Forget what lies behind and strain forward what lies ahead. When He says strain forward, the word is to pursue. It's not just a walk or a run, but you're chasing it down. It's the same word He used when he talks about persecuting the church. When he talks about his last, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, a pursuer of the church. And so he's saying, no, this is a zealous, fervent pursuing of this goal. And what is it that lies ahead? What are we pursuing? A full and rich relationship with our Savior. To know Him and to be like Him. Do you believe that God's really doing that in your life? Do you believe that He's really working in that way? Paul believes that. Paul sees that. The Spirit inspiring him to write these words. This is the goal. And this is what we're straining for. This is what we're pursuing. Not because Jesus is out at front, not because He's out there in the distance, but because He already has us. So, how do we get there? How do we reach the goal? Keep your eyes fixed on the goal. Don't look behind, but look ahead. Don't do like Betsy. You know, kids love to go, look at me run. And they're running, but they're looking at you, looking at them. Which always means they're going to fall or hit something, you know? It's like, you know, you can't look back. You can't, but it's kind of comical, but I think we do that. Look at what I'm doing. Look at me. Look. No, I'm looking to Jesus. Not looking to anyone else's approval. I'm running toward the One who loves me, and I want His approval. And I'm keeping my eyes straight ahead, but not looking back. So He says us to look forward, look ahead, but He also says look to the church. Look to the body of Christ for examples. And I wish I could just say that there were only good examples. But they're not. It says, look to the church. Look to the body of Christ for faithful examples and for unfaithful examples. We look to the unfaithful examples of those who have fallen, those who are running for themselves, running after lesser prizes. What does he say about them? Look at this in verse 18. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And that's sobering, isn't it? That's maybe a little scary. What does he say characterizes these people? What has made them become enemies of the cross? Where it says their God is their belly. What does that mean? But that it's their desires, their appetites is what dictates their actions. I'm living for what I want, what will satisfy me right now. That's their life. They glory in their shame. The things that are actually sinful, that are contrary to the scriptures, are the things that they take delight in. They rejoice in. And a kind of all-encompassing statement. Their mind is focused on earthly things. They're not looking ahead. They're not looking to the goal of the upward call in Christ. They're not looking to Him. What can I have now? What would make life good now? What will make me successful now? The goal, though, they're running for themselves and running for their satisfaction and running to for their satisfaction and the prize that they've invented themselves. It's actually their prize is destruction. That's their end. That's the end of their life, is what it says. There's no happily ever after when you live for yourself. I need to say this. This is not teaching that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's not teaching that we can fall in and out of God's saving grace. What it is saying is that people can profess Christ and not be in Christ. That people can deceive others and can even deceive themselves. If you have your Bibles, you turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I think this makes this point clear. 1 John chapter 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That they're departing, they're leaving the covenant community, leaving the church, abandoning the gospel was evidence that they were not ever of us. And that's what Paul's getting at in Philippians 2:12, I think. When he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not works righteousness, not that you're trying to convince God of who you are, but He really wants his people. He wants his people in Philippi to hear, are you in Christ? Are you pursuing Christ or his benefits? Are you giving lip service? Or are you really broken by your sin and you know that your only hope is your Savior, Jesus Christ? The longer I live and the longer I'm a pastor, the more pastors I know that have fallen away. This is real. I mean, I know y'all think of friends, family, that. And I'm not saying they're without hope and there's no hope of redemption or forgiveness, but we know people. We can put names to this. You know, people that I admire, people that I look to and says that, okay, he's a great preacher, he's a great shepherd, that now do not claim to know Christ and are enemies of the cross. There's a real warning here. And the danger is what we could do. We could look and think about those people and go, well, good riddance. We can think about that list and think about the reality that this happens and go, well, you know, I'm not one of those people. And we could actually use this to feed our own pride. But how does Paul respond to this? With tears. With tears. Reminds me what he says when in Romans 9, he thinks about all the Jews, that his people that don't know and don't trust in Jesus. And he says, If I could, I would give my life. I would give up my own salvation if they would believe. And it's with that sadness that he thinks about those whom he's known, that he's walked with, who's counted as brothers and sisters, who are pursuing lesser prizes and pursuing their own goals, not Christ. We have to realize that. There's a danger of... And to ask the question, am I living for myself? Am I trying to... Is my true God my own belly, my own desires, and my own view of what's good and right? Or am I... Or is my goal Christ and Him crucified and to know the power of His resurrection? We have unfaithful examples, but thanks be to God, by His grace, there are faithful examples. Paul says, look to me. Look, remember, look to me. Join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Look to Paul. Look to his life as we looked in Acts and even just the small window of how the church of Philippi came into being. Look at his faithfulness and his earnestness and his desire to preach in the face of trials and tribulations. Consider the men we just listed before in chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Who faced trials and tribulations and were faithfully loved the church. Think of other people, just for you and me. Think of the people that have led you to the Lord and helped you grow in your relationship with Him. Isn't it great that you also have a list of, hopefully, maybe a bigger list of those names, right? People that have loved you and pointed you to Jesus, you know, that helped you understand. What does it mean to love sacrificially? What does it mean to lay down my life for my wife or to be a helpmate to my husband, my spouse? What does it mean to look like to obey authority? What does it mean to confess sin? What does that look like? When it talks about being humble, you've had people that have fleshed that out for you in a literal way. We're not meant to grow just us and our Bibles and the Spirit. We've been brought, been saved individually, yes, but saved as a community. We're in this covenant community, and we need one another to be faithful examples to one another. And Paul says, look to that. Be in a church. Be among people. Be among fellow brothers and sisters that you can look to. And I think this especially is geared at, and especially it pertains to all Christians, but especially us as officers, as elders and deacons in the church, that, Paul says, look to us. Imitate me. And that's the goal that as leaders in the church we are to aspire to be able to look to you as a congregation and look to us. What does it look like to rest in Jesus and to press on to grow in Christ? Well, look to me. What is the goal of your life as a Christian? It's glory. That's the promise end. If you are in Christ, he says, those whom I've called, I've justified. Those whom I've justified, I've also glorified. Jesus says, it's as sure as done that you will finish the race. But let's flesh that out a little bit. What's the goal? Is it just getting to that perfect place? And there was this song that I used to, when I was in youth, it was always this, you know, what I can't remember how it goes now. I'm blanking out, but, you know, there's a big, big house, and he's got a big, big yard, you know, talking about heaven, and I think it's, and we can play football. I'm pretty sure someone from Alabama wrote that. That vision of the perfect house, the perfect yard, and it's like, if I'm honest, as a almost 40, that's kind of one of my idols now, is to have a perfect house, the perfect yard, you know? Like, is that really heaven, though? You know? Grass with no weeds? I don't know. Playing football? I like football. But what's the goal? The goal is not just the perfect place or the perfect yard or to be the ideal me as I define it. My goal is to know my Lord, my Creator, my Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be made like Him. And going back to last week, by whatever means possible. But I want you to hear this. The goal of the race, Christ is also in charge of the race. He's sovereign. He is guiding and empowering you to finish the race. And we see this stated in verse 15. You look at verse 15 with me. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's my favorite verse in this text. He says, let those of you who are mature, think this way. You need to think this way about your life. And if in anything you think otherwise, you might go, you better quit it. You know, don't do it. But he says, if any of you think otherwise, if you're reading this and going, I struggle to think, remember Jesus is the goal. I struggle to look to good examples. I struggle in that. And I think Paul says, I think he writes this with a smile. I think if he was reading it, he would say, if any of you think, those of you mature think this way, and any of you who think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. He's working. He's at work in your life. He's at work in my life. Only let us hold on to what we have attained. What do you know? Where are you right now in this process? Where are you right now? What's true of you right now? It's what was said at the end of verse 12. Christ Jesus has made you his own. That you could be starting today. You could just, everything could just be clicking right now. I am a sinner. I need Jesus. And if that's true and you believe that, Christ Jesus has made you his own. He's saying, hang on to that. Hang on to where he's brought you. Hang on to what he's doing and what he has done. And know that he has you. Hang on to that and know that he loves you enough to keep pursuing you, to keep hanging on to you, to keep whatever by whatever means necessary to see you through the end of the race so that not only you could be with him and be like him, but that he can be with you. That's Jesus. That's God's fairy tale ending too. Let me just say that again. You know, Prince Charming wants to be with Cinderella. It's not just that Cinderella wants to be with Prince Charming. Jesus, his happily ever after, is him with you and me. For us to know him fully and to be like him and to be with him. There's a warning. There's a race. We are to press on, but he's with us, working in us, and will see us through. As it says in the very beginning of this text, at the very beginning of this book, in verse 6 of chapter 1, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at work. God is at work. And he will see us through to the end. Let us pray.